Thank you, Edwina. One thing that wasn't up on the screen is that I would like to invite you to join us on that 27th to fast as well. So once a month, we will pray together as a church, and we will fast on that day as well. So whether it's a fasting food, whether you choose to sit out on various meals, or whether you're fasting something like social media, or fasting transport, take public transit for the day and leave your car in the garage, whatever you do in order to consecrate an aspect of your life just for that day, and saying, Lord, you know, instead of me just getting stuck in a rut, I'm going to use this time to pray and to seek your face, then you can break that fast with us at the waypoint before prayer meeting, which starts at 7 o'clock prayer, but come at 6, bring a little meal, and break your fast. Or if you're, you know, a social media fast, you know, bring your phone and check up on all your, you know, tweeps and things. Do they still say tweeps? You guys are like, what is that? Twitter? Twitter was this thing that we used to use a couple of years ago. Anyway, so that is that's prayer at the cafe. And of course, if you are there, we'd love for you to just stay on, even if you don't think you're a leader or an influencer. We'd love to have people stay on for our leaders meeting, you know, get to see under the hood, because I think every single Christian is a person of influence in society, and so you're a leader whether you think so or not, so you're welcome to join us. But our community group leaders and serving team leaders, that is the meeting for you. Okay. I am wearing a cap. I will take it off just because I think that's appropriate. There we go. I don't know what it looks like. I think I'll be all right. Ephesians is the series that we are kicking off today. Very excited. This series will take us all the way up until our retreat, which is the first weekend in June. So we will conclude the series the weekend before, the last one in May. So it's roughly 19, 20 weeks where we'll dig into this letter. I'm pretty excited about that. And so I'm just going to give a little bit of an introduction before we jump into the first 14 verses. We'll skip a few and then we'll read the first 10 verses out of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, that's where you're going to be turning to. But of course, everything will be up on the screen as well. But today's title really is Intro/In Christ. That is kind of the main theme, but there's a bit of an introduction that I'll lay out right now before we get into what it means to be in Christ, which is one of the things I want to pull out of the verses we'll read together. Now, Ephesians was one of the prison letters that Paul wrote. He wrote it roughly around AD 60 or 62, somewhere around there. And this church, Ephesus, Paul actually planted himself. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. It's one of my favorite passages. I know when we preached through the we are, our values, and I talked about discipleship, some of the lessons I drew from Paul's discipleship strategy in Ephesus. And so this church was planted there. He spent about 3 years there. Remember, that's a discipleship strategy, is you got to stick it out for about 3 years with some people if you want to help them find and follow Jesus. So he spent 3 years over there, and he invested initially in these 12 ragtag of disciples. They didn't even understand the Holy Spirit when he arrived there. He had to help them a little bit about the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what we believe as Christians, the triune God. The Godhead is made up of three persons, but there's one God, and each of the persons is God, but there's not three gods, there's one God. Okay, you're tracking with me. So he had to help them, you know, just wrap their minds around what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be baptized also in the name of Jesus and not just John. And so, 12 guys that he worked with, and he took them with him, and this group of people grew. And it's quite amazing because as Paul continues to write, we find out that actually all of Asia, so this city Ephesus was in Asia, known at that stage, and many churches were planted across the region. When Paul writes about his time in Ephesus, he says that actually the whole region came to hear the gospel. So it started with 12 guys, but we have no record of Paul leaving Ephesians. And so all the churches were planted in the surrounding areas because he was raising up disciples, investing in them, sending them out in the same way that he was sent out by Jesus himself. Okay, so that's kind of the backstory of this church in Ephesus. So that's Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 20, Paul actually says goodbye to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, the elders. And it's an amazing passage. Go and read Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, because it gives you the context, the backstory. And in Acts chapter 20, when he says farewell to these Ephesian elders, it is a snotty ordeal. He weeps. They weep. I mean, it is they're like so sad that they might never see Paul again. So it gives you the kind of glimpse into how closely he built, how deeply he invested in the lives of these people, that the description of the farewell is so emotive, it's so warm and relational. And then you read Ephesians and you think something's wrong here, because Ephesians is pretty general. As we read through Ephesians, you'll discover that for yourself. He doesn't mention any particular names. I mean, it's one or two, but nothing personal to the extent that the other letters are written. And so his message, also the content in there, is pretty general. And so they believe that actually this letter was a circular letter. Although it says Ephesians, it was meant to be given to all the sub other churches that were planted as a result of Paul's work in Ephesus with the Ephesian disciples. And so this letter seems pretty general because it's a circular letter. It was meant to be distributed amongst. And that's how we make sense of the language discrepancy between Acts 20, such lovey-dovey, I love you guys, I'm going to miss you guys, to this sort of formal kind of letter filled with much theology and doctrine and truth. And it's also the only New Testament letter that was written to a church on Paul's own terms. So he wasn't necessarily addressing a local problem on the ground. Many of the letters that Paul wrote was to address a certain heresy or a wonky doctrine, or even to confront any and handle any opponents to the message of the gospel, in particular the message that Paul was preaching or the way that he was preaching. This letter is not like that. He's not addressing anything specific or any specific person. And so that's why we conclude that this was a letter meant to be traveling around to all the various churches. And in fact, if you read it, and we will read it, don't worry, we'll get there, it reads more like a sermon than it does a letter. It actually feels a lot more like a sermon. Don't worry, I'm not just going to read it and go, there we go, we're done, I've read Paul's sermon. We're going to, you know, double-click on a few things and break it up into the 19 or 20 weeks or so. But this book reads, really, this letter reads more like a sermon than a letter. It's filled with lots of prayers too, kind of like a sermon. I'm going to get to that too. I'm going to pray, okay? It's filled with lots of prayers, and it's filled with doxologies and all sorts of doctrine. It's deep, very deep. They say it's one of the greatest letters Paul has written, and alongside Romans, which is another letter I'd love for us to preach through. That might take 20 years, not 20 weeks. Like I think Martin Lloyd-Jones preached like something crazy, like 10 or 20 years. So it's one of his greatest letters. Romans and Ephesians kind of stand next to one another as these amazing letters that he's written, okay? So it's filled with deep truths, but here's the thing. It's also digestible. You are able to slow down and read through and digest these truths. It's not just like these lofty thoughts that just fly over your heads or go into your ear here and out over there. As you ponder and marinate upon these deep truths, they are digestible. They actually change the course of your life. Chapters 1 to 3, very doctrine heavy. You will discover in the next few weeks. And chapter 4 to 6 leans more on ethics. So there's a lot of ethics that he talks about. So practical implications of the doctrine. All right. 1 to 3, doctrine. 4 to 6, ethics. And the ethics stuff includes things like church and unity, a holy living. Like how should we live our lives? Marriage and parenting. We're spending about 5 weeks on marriage and parenting. On employment, how should I be as an employer? What should I be like as a boss? All of these things, it becomes very, very practical in the latter chapters of this book. Even spiritual warfare, there is even some of that in there as well. So we are going to spend the first 4 weeks in 24 verses, okay? We'll read all 24, all 4 weeks, starting today. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1, which is where we'll kick it off. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read the first 14 verses, then we'll skip the rest of chapter 1. Let me tell you why, because it's one of Paul's prayers, and we have dedicated one whole week to the prayers of Paul in Ephesians. That'll be March the 1st, and we have a guest speaker with us. We'll have Tom Wolfe, who leads Alliston, a church in Alliston called Anchor Point. Church. And he's going to be here with his wife and family with us at City Gates. It's another advanced partner church, so you get to know other members of our advanced family. And so look out for that. That is why we are skipping a bunch of verses in chapter 1, because we'll come back to them as we group that together with various other prayers in the letter to the Ephesians. And so if you are there, follow along with me. Otherwise, look up on the screen. Before we do it, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for an opportunity to learn from you systematically as we journey through this letter that you, Holy Spirit, inspired through the writing of the Apostle Paul. And so we do open our hearts to receive from you, to learn from you. Help us to remain focused. Help us to remain hungry. Help us to understand that this feeds our very souls. Just like our bodies are in need of nourishment daily, so our souls, our spirits are in need of food. And this is food to our soul. This is your word, your living word, which you, Jesus, embodied. And so we know that when we read through this and learn from this, we are receiving you through the work of the Spirit. And so we ask you to help me and help us now in Jesus' name. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's jump to chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is a mouthful. It's such a mouthful, I'll tell you in a moment, but those first 12 verses from verse 3 to 14 are actually one long sentence in the original Greek with no commas or full stops or moments to breathe. But before we get into that, let's look at Paul's greeting in verse 1 and 2. And I want you to take note of this because verse 1 and 2 is almost a microcosm of what he expounds from verse 3 onwards to verse 14 and chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. You will see that as we journey through these verses over the next 3 weeks. What do I mean by that? First of all, he says that he is an apostle. Okay, that just means he's a sent one. All right, that means that he's been given authority. Even the fact that he penned this letter, and this letter made it into the canon of Scripture, and we're reading this now as if it is the very words of God. God gave that to the first 12, and Paul counts himself in with those first 12 disciples who were designated apostles that Jesus sent out to proclaim his resurrection. Jesus appeared to those apostles, but he also appeared to Paul. And Paul writes about himself as that capital A apostle, saying, I'm as one abnormally born because Jesus appeared to me as well, the resurrected Christ, and sent me like he sent those 12s. And so this is capital A apostle writing over here. He writes with authority, much like the first 12 apostles had the same authority as they preached the resurrected Jesus and brought the gospel to the world. And he says, I'm an apostle of Christ. And so he's saying, I belong to Jesus. He's the boss. I belong to him. He owns me. Okay, so that thing of ownership. And then he says, but it's by the will of God. And so Paul here is talking about his own election and predestination. You're going to hear a lot about the doctrine of election and predestination. Maybe as we read through that, it's the first time you've encountered some of those words in Scripture going, wait a minute, predestination. What about my free will? And all these questions are coming into mind. We will answer them, okay? But Paul, in his opening statement, is basically telling you that that's his story too. Not just the people he writes to, but it's his very own story that he, okay, was chosen, he was elected and predestined by God. If you read in the earlier chapters of Acts when Paul came to faith, he was not looking for Jesus, okay? He was looking for Christians to kill them and to imprison them. He hated Jesus and Jesus' people. He did not choose Jesus. He was in a state of rejecting Jesus outright. And then Jesus chose him. On his way to Damascus to imprison some more Christians, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to him and chose him. And it wasn't on the basis of merit. Paul writes about that in Philippians. He says he was a really good Jew, but none of that counted. In fact, he was a terrible Christian, of course, because he was killing Christians. And so Jesus chose him not because he goes, you know what, this Paul guy is legit. He is a good person. He's a nice guy. He did not choose him on the basis of merit. He was in the middle of crushing Christians, doing terrible injustices. He stood there and he approved the death of Stephen, the first martyr. They threw the clothes of the people who were stoning him at the foot of Paul, who was known as Saul then. So Jesus chose him. He didn't choose Jesus. He interrupted him. And it wasn't on the basis of his good works, his merit, on how he lived his life or would live his life. It was entirely of grace. And so Paul starts off by saying, that's my story. I'm an apostle, okay? And I've been chosen by according to the will of God. And I want you to know the difference between him. He's chosen to be saved, all right? God chose him, but he's not just chosen and like, okay, I'm going to save you, but I'm also going to use you. Because there's a difference between being chosen and predestined. Just think about the word destined. It talks about destiny, something you have to do, something God's got for you. To be predestined is to have. That's how chapter 2, verse 10 ends, saying that you are God's workmanship, created in God for good works. Created in Christ for good works to do. So prepared in advance for you. So Paul experienced the predestination. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm only an apostle because he wants me to be. I'm an apostle because he sent me. I am destined to be sent. I'm destined to write this letter. I'm destined to go to Ephesus and Colossians and Philippi and all the places where I preach and proclaim the resurrected Jesus. It's not my plan, it's God's plan. He chose me, I didn't choose him, and then he predestined me. He gave me something to do. And so it's this first statement, I tell you, Paul is summarizing chapter 1, 2, 3 by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Powerful stuff, man. And he writes to the faithful. He says the faithful in Ephesus, of course. The faithful can also be written as the believing ones. So not just the faithful, maybe people who stick it out, they follow Jesus, but faith-filled ones who believe the gospel. They believe in Jesus. It can be translated the same. And he says the saints in Ephesus. So who's a saint? Maybe you're here today and you think saints are dead people, all right, who did great things, or in their death they are, you know, doing miracles still. That's maybe a Catholic or Roman Catholic view of it. The Bible tells us saints are people who believe the gospel, every single one of them. There's not second class or second grade Christians, or, you know, some are saints and some are not. We're all saints. We're all holy and blameless. We're all in Christ. This is coming, friends, it's coming. This status, this description of you is phenomenal. You are a saint because you believed, you're faith-filled, you believed the gospel, you believe in Jesus. And then he's greeting. He goes on by saying, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. It's a fascinating thing because Paul in this statement, I think it's the next, oh yeah, there we go. Paul in this statement is saying, I want to take something of the sort of Hellenistic, sort of secular, the Gentile culture and the Jewish thing. I want to merge them together and make like a new Christian greeting. It's quite phenomenal because grace really is, in the Hellenistic times, they would say greetings, but it was a form of the Greek word grace, when they would just greet you. Grace, greetings. And then we know that the Jewish custom is to say shalom, peace. There was a custom for the Jew. And so Paul, in this one statement, is talking about, which is something we'll learn about, the glorious church of Jesus, which is Jew and Gentile coming together. One new man created, one body with Jesus as the head. The dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, you know, is broken off. Even in his greeting, he's summarizing that. He's like, grace, talking to the Greeks, and peace, I'm talking to the Jews, to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal that he summarized it, even starting a sort of new greeting, saying, I want to talk about a new community that the gospel creates. And so he addresses both sides that historically were divided and against one another that Jesus brought together. And then he jumps into verse 13 to 14. Now, for him, it wasn't a verse. It was one long sentence. If they did not put the punctuation, the commas, and the spaces in there, I would have passed out as I read that. And you would probably have passed out as well. But Paul is so excited, so eager to pour out truth that he does not stop to catch his breath. Friends, it's 202 words, one idea flowing into another. He just starts and he just goes. It's like a Gatling gun. He's like, just truth coming at you. Powerful stuff. And so there's no way I can squeeze all of that in one sermon. We broke it up into 4 weeks. Okay, so buckle up. But hopefully you noticed, first of all, the Trinitarian nature of his writing. Paul talks about the Father. Paul talks about the Son. Paul talks about the Spirit. He talks about the Father's plan. Therefore, the Father chooses. He talks about the Son who mediates, who then puts that into practice. He redeems us according to the Father's plan. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit that seals the deal, that applies what Jesus purchased and bought for us, that the Father planned out. It's all in there, the Trinitarian truth. People say, oh, you can't find the Trinity in the Bible. Read again. Of course you can. It's filled with Trinitarian truth and the Trinitarian nature of our God. And then he goes into what is in the title this morning. He talks about union with Christ. We don't only have faith in Jesus, the faithful ones, as he said, the ones in Ephesus, but he talks about our life that is hidden and found in Christ. If I flew 6,000 miles per hour, okay, or 600 miles per hour. If I flew 6,000 miles per hour, I'd be dead, all right? But let's say I flew a couple of hundred miles per hour, 40,000 kilometers in the air, all right, 40,000 feet, that's probably better as well. You see, I've got to get my Canadian kind of South African, metric system right over here. Let's just say I fly very high and very fast. You got me. Okay, that's way better. You wouldn't have to use your imagination to know that I'm probably inside a plane, right? You would go, I think he's talking about flight, air. He's in an airplane. Must be. There's no other way that this can happen. And this is kind of the story that Paul is telling about what it is to be in Christ. He's describing it. It's like there is this heavenlies. It's like you've been exalted. You've been raised up. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is yours in Christ Jesus. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is the description that he gives of a Christian, is that is a person that is in Christ. And he tells the Ephesians, and wherever this letter went to, that you have two addresses. You live in Ephesus, I know, but you also live in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is ascended, and he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he reigns and rules. And one day he'll come back. And the implications of that, friends, needs to shake your world and how you live a little bit. The fact that, yes, you're in Ajax. Yeah, I know you live in Oshawa, but you also are in Christ Jesus. You're not like a snowbird who's half the time in Florida and half the time in Canada, right? He's not kind of so similar. You have two addresses, but he's saying at the same time, even though you're in Ephesus, you are in Christ Jesus. And if he's next to the Father and you're in him, when you pray, the Father hears your prayers immediately. And because he hears Jesus praying on your behalf, he answers the prayer immediately. It's a phenomenal truth and implication for our lives that we are in Christ. Paul will not let you forget this. As you keep reading, it comes over and over again. 11 times in these verses that I've read, he uses the phrase in Christ, in the beloved, with him. And it could be argued, theologians say and commentators say, that in Christ is the most important phrase of this passage. In fact, the entire book in Ephesians, if you remember one thing, I want you to remember as a Christian, you are in Christ. Union with Christ is a central doctrine of salvation, which is being saved, chosen, and sanctification, living holy and blameless, a life to the glory of God. Central to it, your union with Christ. Many would say that's one of the distinct things of Paul's theology, is when he spoke to people, he's like, you don't get it. You're in Jesus. You're not living in line with that truth. Fix it. Believe it. You're not believing it. Union with Christ. So the good news is that wherever you are, if you're a Christian here today, you're a believer, you've believed the gospel, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, the pressures of life, the here and the now, whatever is plaguing you, whatever mess that you are in, you are also in him. You are also in Christ. That means your satisfaction does not have to be found in any other place or circumstance that you find yourself in. That means that there is no other source in your life that you have to draw from. This world, that first address doesn't really count. It's the second address in Christ that you live from and that your life flows from. I've been trying to think about an example. And I know it's happened to me because I have muscle memory, but I do not have word memory. You know when you discover the contents of something and you have no idea how they got it in there? Can you think of an example? Or sometimes you find something somewhere in a room or in a book and you're like, how did this get here? A ship in the... Daddy, you know what? You brilliant person. You were about to say... You know, I asked my wife this morning and she nearly made me change my sermon. She's like, that's a stupid illustration. I don't think you should use it. Now, of course, she didn't sound like that. She's so gracious and kind and... what were you thinking? You think I was... That was a joke. All right. So, I should have called Liz and I regret on having done that, but thank you for... Yeah, ship in a bottle. Often you look... How did they get that in there? Or some flea markets, they sell grains of rice with your name on. And you think, how on earth? You know, the illustrations are just flowing. How on earth did they get it in there? Like, how did that happen? Friends, to be in Christ should produce such a response. When you realize that I am in Christ, and I'm in Christ, it should produce the same response. We go, how did that happen? How on earth can that be true? What went on? That's and you know, this is the question that we will be answering over the next few weeks. Muhammad Ali told a flight attendant once. She told him, "Sorry, sir, you need to fasten your seatbelt." And he said to her, "Hey, Superman don't need no seatbelt." And this flight attendant responded immediately by saying, "Well, Superman don't need no airplane either." And so as Christians, we don't want to be like Muhammad Ali, who kind of thinks like, hey, there's something great in us, you know, that's why we're flying so high. I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ because have you seen my track record or anything? No, no, no. It is all God that this passage teaches us. And we are going to discover how God did it. We marvel at the fact that we are in him. I am this boat in a bottle. How did that happen? And this letter, particularly these first two chapters, tells the story of how you got to be in that airplane. We don't want to be like Muhammad Ali saying, I made it in here myself. In fact, I don't even need a seatbelt. I think too highly of myself. No, we are humbled by the truth that I am in Jesus. Blows our mind. And that's why this first 14 verses is a doxology. It is praise. Paul thinks about how he got to be an apostle of Jesus, how he got to be predestined. And he's just like, I got to praise him. I've got to praise. And in 14 verses of commaless words, 202 of them comes out of his mouth. And so it should be with us. And we're going to, in humility, learn about that. And so I'm going to end with just these four highlights of how Paul, what Paul bases his praise on. Four things. You know, he blesses God because God is the one who blesses us, okay? We are blessed, and therefore we bless God. We're blessed with being in Christ, and we respond by blessing him. Four things. Number one is the basis, and is he chose us. That's I've already talked a bit about that. He chose us. It's all grace. We didn't choose him. God chose us. In fact, chapter 2, verse 1 starts off by saying we were dead in our trespasses. Dead people cannot resurrect themselves. They need an external help. They need like a jolt of volts to come through them from an outside person. We were dead. That's the circumstances that, and so we praise God because he made us alive in Christ. You can see that in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 11. First basis of praise, he chose me. He chose me. Not just he chose me. And then he redeemed me. Number two, that second basis of praise is I'm redeemed. That means that I am set free from slavery. It's an Old Testament language. A slave was owned by someone, and to redeem that slave is to pay often a price to set them free. So that's the first image of redemption. We pull that all the way back from Exodus when the nation of Israel were in slavery to Egypt, and God set them free, and he redeemed them by the blood of a lamb. An innocent lamb needed to die, and the blood was on the doorposts, and the families who did that, they were spared judgment. Their firstborn lived that night, and they were released as a consequence out of slavery. And so that's the first picture. Like, he redeemed us. It says by his blood. So Jesus' blood, ultimately, that sacrifice of the little lamb in Egypt pointed to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That we are forgiven, and the price is paid for us. We are set free from the slavery and set free from the penalty of the sin. And ultimately, he says, you're predestined to be holy and blameless. So we're also predestined, and we're set free from the power of sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin as well. And as I said, today is more of a 30,000-foot view. We're like looking down from a plane. A lot of plane analogies here today, hey? As we introduce these subjects. But the next 3 weeks, we will take a deep dive into what is called the doctrines of grace. We need to spend some time on these verses to do them justice. And so for the next 3 weeks, we'll take a deep dive into what is called the doctrines of grace. They'll be up on the screen there. And it's also known as Calvinism. All right, John Calvin, a theologian, really just kind of formalized biblical theology. It wasn't Calvin's idea. It wasn't even Paul's idea as he pens it over here. This is what we see all over Scripture. Calvinism, which really just stresses that God is the one that does all the work of salvation. And then a guy after Calvin's life, Arminius, Jacobus, I think is his first name, he kind of fought against that. As you might sit there and you think to yourself, whoa, this predestination thing sounds like I'm a robot and God pulls the strings and I have no say in it. So he put the emphasis on the faith that we put in God as our work. We have to choose God. God doesn't choose us. And so these two thoughts in church history have been put against one another. And we'll look at Calvinism, because it's Reformed theology. Just in case you didn't know, we're a church that we're Reformed. We believe what Paul is so clearly laying out here, that we see in the broad sweep of Scripture to be true. So again, it's not Calvin's idea, John Calvin, 1500s. No, it's not Paul's idea, you know, AD 62, as he pens this and he writes the book of Romans that talks about that thing of election and predestination. It's not his idea either. It's God's idea, because we see it all over the Bible. You see with Abraham, God found Abraham, chose him, and says, I want to bless you. Why? Because I can, because I chose you. On the basis of who you are, what you're doing. And then you see later on, you know, Jacob and Esau. I mean, even in Romans, Paul writes it so vividly. He says, God, you know, says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. He chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. And then he chose the nation of Israel. This, we prayed about it this morning. Why Israel? This tiny little nation. And ultimately, God broke the national barriers and he chooses you and me. And so this is not an idea that Calvin had, but it's formulated in four an acronym with four kind of titles. And we've changed the names over time, but it's easy to remember. It's called TULIP. You don't have to write it down. It's up on the screen quickly. TULIP, you know how to spell it. And it stands for this if you want to write it down. The total depravity of man. And there's nothing in you and me that makes us worthy. The unconditional election of God. So that he doesn't pick people because some are more worthy than others. It's unconditional. The limited atonement. Okay, in other words, how does this thing? If Jesus died, did he die for everyone or just for the people God choose? How does that work? We'll talk about it. Okay, the irresistible grace. Who can resist God drawing a person, making them alive so that they could choose God after God chose them? And the perseverance of the saints. This is the outcome of this wonderful doctrine, is that it gives tremendous security to Christians. Assurance of salvation. Those are the four. We'll look at those things in detail. So buckle up, okay? So that's under kind of he chose us, he redeemed us, those two things. But the last two bases of praise that we see in here is that we obtained an inheritance. That's why Paul prays us in those first 14 verses. In other words, we're kids. We're now children. He didn't just choose us, but he adopted us into his family. Whoa, this is amazing. How did I end up in this family? That's what you should wake up going, what? I'm a son. I'm a daughter. Yeah, what comes with that? Inheritance. That's an amazing thing. We are adopted heirs. You see that in verse 5 and in verse 11. And then lastly, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He gives the gift of himself, the Holy Spirit, verse 3, verse 13, and verse 14. And so that's a mark of ownership. That's why Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ. He's got that seal. The Old Testament seals on letters said, this is authentic. This belongs to the king or the emperor or the ruler. That seal is on yours. But it's not just that. It's the gift of the Spirit as a deposit already, saying, man, this down payment, you go to the store, you put a deposit down on an appliance, you know that they're keeping it for you. That's what that arrangement is. And so this is this deposit of the Spirit that's been given to you. Wow. God comes and lives inside of me and turns me into the things that he already planned for me to do and be. This is the basis of Paul's praise, is that he's chosen, and we're chosen, we're redeemed, we have an inheritance, and that we are sealed. And that really brings us to the end of the sort of overview of these first 14 verses. I haven't even jumped into chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. But I want to end off just with this simple question this morning. Are you in Christ? Are you in Jesus? And if not, will you believe the gospel? Will you believe the gospel that God made a way for you to be in him? It is an amazing story. We will discover more of that. But even just in the 30,000 foot here, you maybe pieced a few things together, that you are lost without him. You are trapped in bondage to sin and rebellion to God. You can't live for him on your own. You know you mess up. And he came and fixed that by sending his son to live your life in your place and then to die that death, that penalty, so he could redeem you. So his blood could save you from the power of sin, but the penalty of sin ultimately. You don't have to die. You could live in Christ. You could be raised like Jesus raised from the dead. Spiritually, you receive that resurrection, and one day physically you will too. You'll walk in Jesus' footsteps because you're already in Jesus. If you're not in Christ, I want to implore you, believe the good news of the gospel, that you don't have to do anything. He has done it all for you. You just have to say yes. You have to just receive it. And that it doesn't even count. If you receive it this morning, what we're trying to say is that God is already working at you. Friends, how do you know? You might think, yeah, well, I don't know. Am I elect? Is God choosing me? You're here, right? You're here, aren't you? Like so often people are, how do I know if I'm chosen? Well, we're talking, aren't we? Talking about Jesus. He's right in front of you. I always tell people, you know you're chosen when you've chosen him. That's how you know. And I want to implore you, choose Jesus. Choose him now. Don't leave here today. Who knows what'll happen? He's offering his life to you. He's offering himself. Free. You just have to take it. Just have to believe. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace, unmerited favor that came our way. Thank you that we, many of us here today, are recipients of that grace. We've experienced the reality of this in our lives. Many of us started off thinking we chose you, and then afterwards we realized, wait a minute, God was at work in my life long before I was looking for him. He clearly chose me. And we want to echo the doxology, the praise of Paul, where you say, this is to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your grace, so that no man may boast. I cannot boast about me selecting you and choosing you. I can only boast in Christ. You get the credit. You get the glory. I ask for every single person to understand here today that they have a better address, that they are in Jesus. And it doesn't matter what life throws at us, where we live or what we go through, at the same time, we are in you. And the blessings that come because of the Spirit of God that is alive in us, the down payment, the deposit given to us, we get through it. We have a hope that is unwavering. Let that be true for every single person here today. I ask that in Jesus' mighty name. Make that true.